I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to John, please, in chapter number 17. John 17. Now, it is raining outside. It is dreary. Someone just dimmed some of the lights so you can see the screen. This is a recipe for disaster. For all those who are tempted right now to take the nap. And so I'm saying this right now to prepare you to make sure that you're intentional, that you're going to be engaged with God's Word, seeking God to speak into your life to encourage you in your relationship with Him. Hopefully you're in John 17. And let's pray. Father God, this morning we come to you again, and this time to thank you for your word and to plead with you to work in our lives through it. Father, I pray for your word to do this morning what I cannot do, and that's to convict. And that's to encourage. That's to bring life spiritually. That's to instruct. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. This morning, if I were to take a little survey, I think it would be safe to assume that by and large, the majority of us could quote the Lord's Prayer. If I started you with the first few words, "Our Father which art in heaven," I heard a couple mumbles already. I'm hearing some nods. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Oh, we got this. Most likely, this is the most popular prayer in God's Word, and really the most popular prayer in life. Maybe second only to, "Father, thank you for this food. Amen." That was a joke. When we take a look at Jesus' life, prayer is something that is so prevalent in his life. Which is why it's not surprising that his disciples would come to him and plead with him, saying, "Ask him, would you teach us how to pray? Would you teach us how to do this? We see you doing it. Would you teach us?" That question is the motivation for how we get the Lord's Prayer. In one sense, the Lord's Prayer is kind of a classroom instruction on prayer. Let me sit down and give you a lecture on prayer. And so you could pray like this. In one sense, though, the disciples could have learned how to pray not just through a classroom, but by simply listening to Jesus pray. If we were to glance through the whole book of John this morning, the other Gospels, we would see that Jesus prays at the beginning of his ministry, through his ministry, all the way to the end of his ministry. We see the beginning of his ministry, he's ready to call his disciples, and before he calls his disciples, he goes on a prayer retreat. He gets baptized, he prays. He's going to feed 5,000 people. He prays. After he feeds 5,000 people, he prays. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He prays. In fact, Mark just randomly says one morning, he rises up a great while before day and goes out to a solitary place just to pray. Disciples are on a boat headed across the Sea of Galilee. Where's Jesus? He's up in a mountain praying. We get to the end of his ministry. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. Right now we're in the Last Supper. What is he doing? He prays. After the cross, he's on the road to Emmaus with disciples. And what allows the disciples to see that he's actually Jesus? He prays. You take all of his ministry together in those 3 years and condense it down, and you'll see prayer after prayer after prayer. Really, the disciples could have just taken a step back and seen Jesus Christ who prays. Of all those prayers, though, the one we're going to look at this morning is the most extensive and most detailed prayer. which has allowed some people to make the claim that it is the most passionate, most personal, most revealing prayer. And I would agree with them when they say this. They'd like to call it the real Lord's Prayer. Hopefully you're in John 17 this morning as we're going to look at the prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that few of us this morning, if we had to be honest, would say that we are happy with our prayer life. In fact, as I started the topic, I think it's safe to assume that some of us already started feeling guilty. I went through the whole long list of prayers that Jesus has in his ministry, and already we take a step back and think, wow, that must be special. I don't have that. That's not what my prayer life looks like. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. I think it's safe to say that we know how to pray. We know what prayer is. Maybe a better question for us this morning to plead to God would not be, would you teach us how to pray, God? But would you today give us a heart for prayer, God? We live in a day and age that communication is so easy. We have access to instant and constant communication. Hopefully you're not practicing that right now with your cell phones and your tablets and your computers. I mean, this week I got on Facebook, and just with Facebook, I communicated with people in three different continents. We just have access. We can text anybody we want. We've come a long way from phone cards. Long distance. For some of you thinking phone cards, we've come a long way from like telegrams and shared phone lines. You think about the ease of access we have to communicate today. Compare it though. As easy as it is for us to communicate, the easiest communication we can have is with God. Takes no internet access. Doesn't need a data plan. Don't get the busy signal. It's the easiest communication we could ever have. And yet we struggle with it. We ignore it. Why? I don't know about your heart, but I know at different times in my life I could answer that question in a couple different ways. Why do I struggle with this easiest communication, the most powerful communication I could have? The most effective, the most encouraging communication I could have. I know my heart. Some of it's just cynicism. I sit back and think, well, he's God. He's going to do what he wants to anyway, right? I mean, he's God. What's the point of taking my time to pray? Sometimes I struggle in prayer just because I'm apathetic. Just being honest. There are some days you just and I just don't care. We don't want to go to our God in prayer. Maybe some of us, we would say, maybe we're just forgetful. We have great intentions. We'll hear a message on prayer and say, yes, this is what I need to do. Monday morning rolls around and life just happens. And all of a sudden it's time to say goodnight and you lean back and you're thinking, did I pray today? Some of us, we struggle with prayer just because it's become so dry to us. That our prayer is nothing but a memorized list and combinations of phrases we've heard throughout our life. Our prayer is as dry and as simple and redundant as our answering machine messages. It says the same thing over and over and over again. Now compare that with what we know about Jesus' prayer life. A prayer life before big decisions, he'd go on prayer retreats. A prayer life before the biggest event in history and the most suffering he'll ever experience, he takes a whole chapter to pray, and now he's going to take hours in a garden to pray. A prayer life that you would see is just this constant communication with his Father God. Now, here's the question. I'm just trying to lay a foundation in our minds to think through this. When you take a look at Jesus' habit of prayers, What can you conclude about his relationship with God the Father? Think through it. You see the consistency. You can see the passion in his prayers. What can you conclude about his relationship with God? Intimate? Real? Personal? Those are some words that come to my mind. Now here's the scary question. If Jesus' habit of prayer reveals that about him, what does my habit of prayer reveal about my relationship with God? Inconsistent? Distant? Forgetful? Maybe growing? This morning, we're going to read a prayer. And we're going to read the whole prayer. It's an entire chapter. It's all one prayer. And I pray as we read the chapter, as we discuss the chapter, as we pull back in the chapter and think through it, that it challenges us in the topic of prayer. It gives us content to our prayer. And it encourages us to see a God who does pray. John 17, please, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I challenge you to follow with me in your Bibles as we read the chapter together. I'm going to read John 17, beginning in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours and yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me, before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the Lord, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in you. We just witnessed a conversation between God, Son, and God. I mean, talk about a special conversation to overhear. To be able to sit back and hear God's Son and God actually have a conversation about you and me, about His desires for us. What does He pray for? Who does He pray for? Why does He pray? This morning we're going to wrestle with some of these questions. Now this morning we're taking a larger section and we're going to take a much more of an overview picture of this whole prayer. This morning we're going to finish our time in the Gospel of John. We've been in there since May, June. We've taken several Sundays through this Last Supper time with Jesus and His disciples. When this prayer ends, chapter 18 will pick up with Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being arrested, and then the cross. It puts some significance on this prayer. He's leaving. He's not going to be with them now. And so He prays to His Father at a crucial time for those who follow Him. Let's just wrestle with a couple questions. Some of these questions may seem a little obvious to you. But just thinking through this prayer, just take a step back and ask the question, to whom does Jesus pray? Now, if you really wrestle with this for a second, who does Jesus pray to? I mean, when you and I pray, we pray to God. Who's Jesus? He's God. You know, I say, Father, here's my prayer. And I don't have to debate myself. I need prayer, and I know the only person I need to pray to is the one who can answer my prayer, so I'm going to pray to God. Yet, I don't know if it struck you as odd when I said, here's a prayer by God. Because prayer, by its very definition, is me communicating with God. Now, if I just made your head hurt, and you're thinking, whoa, I wish you hadn't brought that up. Now I'm going to really wrestle with this. These are the things in Scripture that we need to stop and consider. The question I just posed to you, who's He even praying to? And if He's God, why does He even need to pray? We just jumped into the deep end in questions about my God and big words of the Trinity and what this all means. If you think through Jesus' ministry and Jesus Himself and who He is, and the Trinity, you have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. A comprehension that I'm not even going to try to give one of those analogies, you know, like the clover or anything like that, because they're all going to fall short of making us comprehend the vastness that is God three in one. But when you see it unfold, even in the prayer that Jesus prays, He mentions how I've done your will, God the Father. And He mentions, you've sent me, God the Father. And so even though you have three God equal in one, you still see in the economy of how it works out that Jesus does the will of God the Father, the Holy Spirit does the will of Jesus and God the Father. So when you wrestle with it and you say, why would He be praying to God the Father? Well, you see that His purpose, first few verses, is simply to glorify God. Verse number 4, the chapter number 17, He says here, I've glorified you in my life. The very first thing He prays for in verse number 1, that you would be glorified through glorifying me. Why would He pray to God the Father? Because He wants to glorify God the Father. Now, simple question, if prayer to God is this prominent in the life of Christ, and if prayer to God is this important to Jesus Christ, God, how much more should it be to me? This is just one of those arguments of a lesser to greater. I mean, if you would put on one side of the scale, God in human flesh, God's own Son, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, and put me on the other side, who would you think needs to pray more? Who needs to be more dependent upon God? Who struggles with everyday life more than us? And yet when I think through the importance and the prominence of prayer in Jesus' life, I have to stop and say, shouldn't I not have more? So why don't I? Just being honest, just open here, why don't I? Well, I contend that we have something that Jesus doesn't have. Sin. It's our sinful pride that makes me believe the lie that I don't need to depend upon God today and go to Him in prayer. It's my sinful unthankfulness that causes me not to run to God to thank Him for all that He's done for me. It's my sinful idolatry that at the heart of my choices, I'm choosing something other than my relationship with God deepening. I know it might be hard for us to swallow, but when we think through our lack of prayer, we need to call it what it really is. Sin. I know I'd rather just say I'm really kind of busy. Oh, I really trust God, but I just kind of didn't come to it today. We are praying. We have been given the privilege to pray to God, to communicate with Creator, Sustainer, the giver of all good gifts. So here we have a prayer by God, to God. Who's He going to pray for? Now, I give you all three, and this is just an overview of the chapter, and you can kind of see it. To ask the question, who He's going to pray for, I think we would assume right away, well, He's going to pray for Himself. And that shouldn't really come as a surprise for us. I mean, 90% of our prayers are for us. And so it wouldn't come as a surprise. Here's the prayer, and He starts the very first request, and we're going to see in a little bit. It's for Himself. Now, as the prayer unfolds, and you keep on going through it, He's going to turn. He makes it a little more clear in verse number 11. He starts praying for His disciples. Verse number 11 says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those You gave Me, those who are following Me here. These disciples, I want to pray for them. Now, on one side, He prays for Himself, not surprising. He prays for His disciples. Okay, I can think that, and yeah, that makes sense. Would you look at verse number 20 then? I do not ask for these only, these being the disciples He just prayed for. Those men, Peter, James, John, Andrew. I'm just for these. But also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Let me state it and then I'll explain it. Who else did Jesus pray for? Us. You think, whoa. Here He is, hours before dying on the cross. And where does His mind go? For all those individuals that will believe because of the words of these disciples. What are we reading right now? We're reading the words of the disciples. What causes us to know the gospel and believe it? The words of the disciples. So when He says, I'm praying not just for these men, but also for all those who are going to believe in Me because of the words they spoke, that's you and me if you've received the gospel, if you've received Jesus Christ's death on the cross. This morning, Jesus prays for Himself, His disciples, and for us. Take a step back. what can we conclude about God, Jesus Christ, that He would pray for us? He cares for us. He's concerned for us today. There's love for us. Here is Jesus Christ, hours before He was going to die on a cross. Where would you assume His attention was going to be? On what I'm going to go through. And yet here's the prayer, and before the end prayer gets done, He's saying, and I'm going to pray for all those who are going to believe. Year after year, century after century, all those people, they're going to believe this word. And it's going to give them new life. And for them, God the Father, I'm going to come to You for them. I'm going to pray for them right now. Christian, just take a step back and be amazed that here is Jesus Christ who loves us enough to come to God to petition for our benefit, for our needs, for our spiritual well-being. Now, doesn't it make you ask the question, just want to know, so what did He pray for us about? If He's going to pray for me, what's important for Him? The last question we're going to look at this morning, and I budgeted my time to do this, we're going to look at, what did Jesus pray? I want us to do this for a couple of reasons. One, I pray for what's important to me. Right? We kind of do that. When we say our prayers, what dominates our thinking is really what's important to us. And so if I'm going to look at what Jesus prayed for, I think it's safe to assume that what I'm seeing is what's important to Jesus Christ. Second of all, I want to look at what Jesus prayed for because sometimes we struggle what to pray for. We struggle knowing what's important for us to pray for. If we were to go to our junior church room, and a bunch of 3- and 4-year-olders were over there this morning, and we wanted to see what they prayed for, it'd be safe to assume we would hear prayers along the lines of not wanting to take naps, that mom and dad would give me ice cream later today. We'd hear prayers about not being afraid of going down the slide, or that so-and-so wouldn't be mean to me today. And we would hear prayers about superheroes. I know this because I have one of my kids in that room, and I know what he prays for. And we could chuckle at it and think, okay, we probably shouldn't pray for ice cream. And praying that I don't have to take a nap today probably isn't that important to pray for. But what should we pray for? What should dominate the time we spend with God in our communication to Him? Well, I would contend if we look at what He prayed for, it helps us fill in some of those blanks. Would you look at me, what He prays for? If you look with me, first of all, He prays for them for spiritual protection. Put down with me verse number 11. Verse number 11. Here's His prayer. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Here's His phrase. Here's His request. Keep them in Your name, which You have given to Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction. If you keep on going down, He's going to reiterate the prayer in verse number 15. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. Here's what Jesus is concerned about. He looks at His disciples, those that are following Him, and He's leaving them. He's no longer going to walk with them on a day-to-day basis, and He's sending them out to the world. He's sending them out to be a light and a gospel testimony, to share the gospel message. And He's concerned for them. And so He prays a prayer for spiritual protection. He pleads with God, would You keep them, is the phrase. Now we pray for protection a lot. In our church speech, we call it traveling mercies. I prayed for it this morning for somebody of our church family on vacation. And I'm not saying that's wrong. In fact, if you look at God's word, Paul pleads with the church to pray for him as he travels to him. Yet I would contend far more importantly is spiritual protection. That here God, Jesus Christ, is burdened for those who follow him, that they would be protected, that they would be kept, that they would be guarded from Satan. Now, when I think about being guarded from Satan and the disciples, I would think, okay, if God's going to guard them from Satan, then things are going to go pretty well for them, right? I mean, if God's going to answer Jesus' prayer to guard them, then these 11 guys are in for a pretty good life. Now, for those who know the rest of the story, what happens to these guys? 10 out of 11 get killed for believing in Christ. Only one of them is actually going to see his old age and die, but he's going to die in without his freedom, in exile. So when I think through Jesus' prayer of, would you guard them from the evil one? Would you cause none of them to be taken away? And I was thinking, oh, that's a great prayer. But then you look at what happened, you're thinking, wait a minute, there must be a disconnect. The disconnect, though, is in my thinking of what I would think God's even asking them for. There is nothing that Satan would like better than to destroy my faith. To snatch a soul from the safety of Christ and the Father's hands would please him greatly. Think through the life of Job, would you, just for a second? Job. Job wanted to bring so much suffering into the life of, and Satan wanted to bring so much suffering into the life of Job that he would curse God. That he would turn his back on his faith in God and say, he's not the loving God I thought he was. I reject him. When you think through the disciples, not one of them did that. Job didn't either. They experienced an amazing amount of suffering, and yet they all still held to their faith and died for their faith. Jesus' prayer was answered. They were protected from Satan. Their faith remained. Their faith stayed strong in the midst of persecution. Their faith continued on in Jesus Christ. That's the concern that he has for those who followed him. Not that their life would be peachy and they wouldn't experience any more suffering, but that in the midst of what Satan would bring towards them, that their faith would remain in Jesus Christ, their Savior. They wouldn't doubt. They wouldn't waver. They wouldn't walk away from it. Christians, that's the concern he has. He's concerned for their spiritual well-being, that they'll remain in what they say they believe. I'm convicted that so much of my prayers are to give me a good week. So much of my prayers, even for you as a church family, when I pray for you in the mornings, is, well, would you help that get better, and would you help that person feel better, and would you... I'm more concerned about giving you guys a good week. Here Jesus prays, and he's more concerned that their faith stays strong, that no matter what they face in the years to come, that you'll protect them from Satan pulling their faith away. That when they experience suffering, and when they experience torture, and when they experience rejection, that they don't doubt my goodness, that they don't doubt what I've done on the cross for them. Is that your concern? He continues to pray. Look at verse number 17 with me. Jesus not only prays for spiritual protection, but he also prays for spiritual growth. Verse number 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's a second request here. He prays for them to be sanctified. Big word. Wrestle with it. Sanctified literally means, if we're going to use it in everyday language, to be set apart for something or to be cleansed. Let me illustrate the set apart aspects. We can just kind of get the picture of it. When our family has guests over, my wife likes to probably make something special, dessert or a special meal. Often I'll open up the fridge and I'll see the dessert. Now, I'm a good host. I want to make sure that it tastes good. I'd hate for the guest to come and the dessert not taste good. And so she knows my temptation. I want to sample it. You know, and then you're like, well, then it's obvious. And I was like, well, I'll cut all the pieces up. I'll put them on plates already. Then it won't look obvious. I'm going to taste it. She's like, no, that's for the company. It is set apart for a different purpose. Now you know why I like to have company over. That's sanctified. We are set apart for a different purpose. What's the purpose? Glorifying God. Living a life that is holy. The second aspect of the phrase set apart is actually to cleanse, to clean, to make sinless. Here's Jesus' prayer for us, for those who follow him. Would you set them apart? Would you cleanse them for a different purpose? A purpose of glorifying you. Now, if set apart means to be cleansed from sin, to be set apart for God, are we there? I know my life this week, there was still sin. And so I have to think, wait a minute, cleansed? I'm not cleansed. There's still sin present in my life. And that's why we call this process, it's progressive. It is ongoing, as a continuing work of God in my life to cleanse me, to correct me, to set me apart for his purposes. Now, how does that happen? He just told us, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Do the cleansing work in their life through your word. Now, if the word is what produces the sanctification in my life, then what should I do with the word? I should use it. It should be a part of my life. Let me illustrate it this way. This week, I'm teaching a class right now online, and this week happens to be exam week. By Saturday night, they have to finish their exam. Now, let's just suppose I want to be the teacher of the year. And so I go home this afternoon, and I type an email to all my students, and I say, I all want you to get 100s. And so attached to this email, you will find the answer key to this week's exam. Every question and every answer is on this answer key. And to make it even easier for you, when you take your exam, you are allowed to have the answer key open with you. Now, some of you are like, ooh, Luke, you're a good professor. Wish I had you when I was in class. Hypothetically, this is not what I do. Now, when I go to grade the exams, and I open up my first student's exam, what grade should I be expecting? 100. I gave them every single answer, and I told them they can even look at the answer key while they take the exam. I'm expecting perfection. I opened my first student's exam, and I mean, hit and missed, questions got, struggling all the way through it, and I began to think, what in the world did you do, guy? Open student number two. Easily a solid F. What is going on here? Now, my fleshly level of anger probably goes up to here, and I send out my scathing email saying, I gave you all the answers. I gave you everything you needed. What happened? And student one responds back, oh, whew, I completely had a blonde moment. Forgot that you gave us the answer key. Oops. Student number two responds, yeah, I know you gave me that answer key, but I wanted to prove how much I already knew, so I didn't want to use it. Student three responds, yeah, you gave the answer key, but I just didn't trust that that was actually the real answer. And you want to think and you want to reach through the computer and shake the students. I gave you the answers. Why didn't you use it? Okay, Christians. We've been given the answer key. Sanctify them by the word. Your word is what's true. Your word is what guides. Your word is what gives the answers. Your word that is what provides the guidance. Where's the sanctification happens? It happens because we know the word. It's the word that tells us how to live our life. It's the word that tells us about our relationships. It's the word that gives us victory over sin. It's the word that encourages us. It's the word that protects us from depression. It's the word that gives us hope. It's the word that gives us life. Oh, but it's so easy for us to know we have the answer key and ignore it. And I'll respond just like my imaginary students would respond. Oh, I know I had the answer key, but I kind of wanted to prove that I could kind of do this on my own. Oh, I know I had the answer key, but I didn't really trust that that was exactly what it meant right there. And I thought I could try it this way. Oh, I just forgot that you gave me the answers. And then we look at the second part, the first part of the verse, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, work in their life. And we wonder why that's not happening. It's not happening because we're not connected to the Word. We cut ourselves off from the answers. We cut ourselves off from the source of life. We cut ourselves off from the directions of our marriages and our families and our victory over sin. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why we're struggling. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is what's truth. Your word is what's real. Your word is what gives hope. Jesus continues to pray. He's prayed for their spiritual protection. He's prayed for their spiritual growth. And he prays for their unity. Verse number 11, he prays for the disciples that they may be one. Verse number 21, he prays for the believers that they all may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. In fact, it's the one prayer that's repeated over and over again throughout his prayer. That those who follow him would be unified. In fact, he states the standard of this unity to the point that he wants them as unified as God is to Jesus Christ. Now that's unity. Now, this isn't just unity for unity's sake. I mean, this morning we could all agree to be unified on something. I mean, we live in Wisconsin, so let's all be unified in our love for cheese. I was going to say the Packers, but I'm not going there. So let's just say we could all be unified for our love for cheese. Now, I know some of you are like, I don't like cheese. And we could say, great, we're all one. We obeyed the command. We answered the prayer that he said here. I want them to be one. I want them to be unified. You think, no, that's not what unity is, just for unity's sake. But I bring that up because too easily within churches and amongst Christians, we can easily get unified over something that isn't what he's praying for. We can become united over a political cause. We can become united over programs in the church, social activities, even a flamboyant leader, a certain standard that we all want to hold to. And we can have this unity, but it's a fake unity that God says, no, that's not what you're coming together to be unified on. If you look through the passage, you see what becomes prominent. It's his word. It's his word that causes us to believe. It's his word that brings us life and sanctifies us. And it's his word that unifies us. Now, if you've been in my Sunday school series, I've been saying things like this, and so this shouldn't surprise you. We're all very different. I get to look around here and span the audience, and I get to see how different we are. We come from different countries this morning. We come from different ethnic backgrounds this morning. Even as I speak, we're speaking different languages right now. As I speak in English and we have sign language going on. We're very different in ways. We come from different economic backgrounds. We have different ages and we're at different stages of our life. We like different things. I said cheese and some of you said yuck. I said Packers and some of you said, oh wow, that's really bad. We have different interests. So what's going to unify us? I mean, why are we all here in this room this morning? What brought us unity? The only thing that can unify us is the gospel. The same thing that brought me new life, that saved an individual who was lost, destined for hell, is the same thing that gave you life. Or could give you life. And so this morning, I come to praise the same God you come to pray. And although we come from different backgrounds, we have different experiences, we're unified, we're made one because of the gospel is real in our lives. Because we love the same thing, Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus' concern. I pray that they would be one, that they would be together, that they would be as close as you and I are, God and Father. Because they have the same love, that they have the same purpose, that they're one in the word of the truth of Jesus Christ's saving work. Now, what's the result? And please, I want you to see this result. Verse 21, if we're unified, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the purpose. Here's all the unity and where's it going? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. What's the result of our unity? That the world will look at us and actually see the validity of what we're saying is true. That they would see a group so diverse, so different, they would have to scratch their head and say, why would they all show love to each other? I'm in a couple different kind of communities. I have different loves and different interests, and so when I spend time in a community, like I have, don't get mad at me, I'm just saying where my life is at. I have a certain sports team that I like in football, and so I'll go on the certain sports team blog page, and we all like the same thing. And we're all fairly congenial towards each other because we have a shared interest of an interest of a team. Every once in a while, somebody will come on these message boards from a different team and start trash talking. And we'll all gang up on that one individual because he's not like us. He doesn't like the same things we like. There's one thing that unifies us, and that's a common love. This morning, church, I pray that what unifies us is our common love for God. That what makes me love you is not because you look like me or not because you like the same things that I like. It's because that God loves me and God loves you. And I want to show God's love to you. And then I pray that we would do this in such a way that it makes the world sit back and scratch their head and say, why does he love him? Why do they get together? And the only thing they can conclude is that Jesus Christ is real. That he's done a work in their life. That he's transformed them to the point that they love those who aren't like them. Now, under this entire umbrella of this entire prayer is this, and I wanted to end here, although the prayer starts with this, I wanted to end our sermon in this. He prays for God's glory. Verse number one, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse four, I glorified you on earth. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. He continues on in verse 24. He prays that we, you and me, would see his glory, that we would be with him in glory. Here's the overarching purpose of his prayer. God, would you be glorified? Let me just finish with this question. Hopefully maybe leave you with thinking it through as we go our separate ways. If this week God answered every single prayer you asked with a yes, who would receive more glory? You or God? I mean, if everything on your prayer list, no matter how long it is, got answered this week by God saying, yes, I will give you that. When it was all said and done and everything was answered, who would have gotten more glory? God or myself? Sadly, when I ask that question of myself and I think through my prayers, I'm saddened to think that too many times I'm praying what I pray because it's what I want. It's what I desire and what I will get glory for. Here's how Jesus prays. He wants God to be glorified, and he even asks for himself to be glorified. How is it answered? He dies on the cross for our sins. And that cross gives God amazing glory as it reveals God's holiness and it reveals God's justice, yet it also reveals God's love for us. This morning, when I talk to you about a prayer life and you wonder, because you've never really had a prayer life, and I talked about talking to God personally, and that's very foreign to you. This morning, the only prayer I actually want you to invite you to pray is actually none of these prayers are on the screen. The only prayer that I invite you to pray this morning is a prayer to come to God and accept that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not just to provide a good example, but it was to provide payment for your sin. God's word says that we call upon him, that we believe and we repent of our sin, and it gives new life. This morning, the prayer I offer for you to pray or invite you to pray is a prayer of repentance of sin and of trust that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and did what the Bible says he did. He died for your sins. Christian, what about our prayer? Is it a prayer that's praying as Jesus prayed? Am I concerned with what he's concerned about? So, let's pray. Father God, this morning we pray, as we've seen in your word, that your son prays for us. So, Father God, this morning I pray for this church family. I pray for its unity. I pray for its spiritual growth. I pray for its spiritual protection. Ultimately, though, Father, I pray for your glory. That you are revealed as the glorious God that you are because how you work in this church, how we worship you, how we serve you reveals your worth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.